Amen. Please take your seats. And turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Word of God, to Genesis 4. And if you would turn me down just a little bit, please, Marshall. I hear a little bit of a boom up here, just a tiny wee bit would be great. Thank you so much. And this is one of those difficult passages in the Scriptures. It can be hard to know what to do with. Lots of long names. It's a challenge to read it. And there's always the temptation to speed through on to the next chapter, especially in your devotions. But that would be a mistake, of course. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for training in righteousness. And so there are lessons for us to learn here, and it's principally the lesson of two different families, the family of Cain and the family of Abel, first of all, and then Seth after them. So as you read through this passage, I want you to think with me about what makes these families tick, what ideas drive them, and what features define them. Listen to what the Bible says, and listen also to what the Bible leaves unsaid as it describes these two families. We'll pick up our reading in verse 16 of Genesis 4. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the son, after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other is Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now the family of Seth. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Notice, we're being told that Seth is taking Abel's place, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. A little bit more volume, please, Mark, just we hear more. Thank you very much. So this scripture this morning is about the family. And the power of a family to define and to develop and to drive culture. Culture is what happens when people live out their religious convictions. What happens when people live out the answer to life's ultimate questions? Many in our culture today would deny that. They would say, no, we are a secular culture. We don't have a religious conviction. Not actually true, actually. The Supreme Court, in 1961 defined secularistic humanism as a religion because it is a belief system that defines and drives all of life. So the secularists are religious too, just like Christians and other people. Every human being on the planet, we all have religious convictions. We all live out the answers to life's ultimate questions. Where did the world come from? Where's the world going? The question of origin, the question of destiny. What's life all about in this world? The question of meaning and purpose. What's wrong with the world? The question of evil and sin. And then how can the world be fixed? The question of redemption. Every human being has an answer to those questions. And we live out our true theology. And when men live out their true theology, it forms a culture. And it's from that culture that we elect our politicians, which is why politicians can never really answer the problems of a culture that's gone corrupt, because it goes from our religious worldview downstream to culture, and from culture downstream to politics. And politics, the stream politics, can't fix what the spring culture is producing. You've got to go back to the heart and fix the heart of a culture, the heart of a nation. We're going to look at that actually this evening in our sermon in the evening. What's really wrong with America today? What's the basic problem with human beings? And it's not politics. It's not racism. It goes back deeper. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. That's the basic problem with everybody out there in the world. And it's also by nature the basic problem of you and me and everyone in here in the church as well. And only Christ can save us from it. As you look at these two families, Cain and Abel and then Seth, you realize that there really are only two cultural ethos, religious ideas that lie behind families. First of all, there's the idea of faith, a family that takes its marching orders from God, that is driven by the idea of God, that rests not on human reason, but on the revelation of God, the Word of God. Then there's the other worldview, the worldview of unbelief. And the unbelieving family takes its bearings from the empty self, the desire of human beings not to worship God, but to be God and to define life on our own terms, for our own pleasure, to pursue our own ends, and to seek our own agenda. Faith and unbelief, the two great family lines of Scripture and also of human culture. Now, you remember God said this would happen back in Genesis 3. He said there'd be two great spiritual families, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman would be those who looked by faith to Messiah. And the seed of the serpent would be the line of unbelief, the line of human rebellion. The seed of the woman is found in Abel and then Seth. And the seed of the serpent is found in Cain. The New Testament makes that clear. We saw that in recent weeks as well. In 1 John, he says, Cain killed his brother because he was of the evil one. Because he was of the evil one. Notice how the passage contrasts the two lines. Verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain. And then verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Very similar sentences describing these two boys, Cain and Seth. And we're told explicitly that Seth replaces Abel, because Abel is the line of faith whose worship God received, who came to God by faith, trusting the word of God, that he had to come with a sacrifice that would one day be fulfilled by Messiah, the seed of the woman who would fix what sin had broken. And if you follow down in the rest of Scripture, you'll see that Seth is the great family line of faith. You'll see that Seth brings forth Noah. If you look in Genesis 5 there, you'll see that Seth leads to Noah. And then ultimately to Abraham. So if you look at verse 6 of chapter 5, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh and so forth. And the line goes on down through the chapter. Then you get down to the end of the chapter, chapter 5, 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. And then Noah, of course, has a son, three sons, but one of them is called Shem. He becomes the line of promise that ultimately finds its way to Abraham in Genesis 11. You can read that from Genesis 11, 10 to 27 when you go home this afternoon. And ultimately, these family lines find their ultimate terminus ad quem in the coming of Christ. If you turn forward to Luke's gospel a second, you'll see it all there in glorious technicolor. Luke 3, a second, quickly. Now, let's read the chapter backwards. Go down to the end of the chapter there. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Who is Christ? Ultimately, it goes all the way back to Enos, Seth, Adam. And down from Enos and Adam, you'll find Abraham in the chapter. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, down to Seth. So the line goes back from Adam to Seth, the replacement of Abel, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way down through David to Jesus, the son of God, the son of God. And so you have these two family lines then in Genesis 4, the son of the family of Cain and the family of Seth, the family of faith and the family of unbelief. Now, that's not to say not every member of Seth's family were believers. Not every member of Noah's family were believers. No, Ham was a reprobate. But we do see that the line of faith tends to produce faith, that all men live out their true theology and their children, at least most of them, tend to follow their parents. The converse is also true. Cain's family, while I can think of some unbelievers in the line of Seth through the scriptures, I can't think of any believers in the line of Cain. As this family moves further and further away from God, at least in the book of Genesis, at least anyway, it's a family line entirely driven over, given over to unbelief and to sin. All men live out their true theology, and their children tend to follow them, not exclusively, but in large measure. In other words, families matter. Families drive, or God's way of driving worldview down through the generations. Men, you matter. Your faith matters. Your conduct matters. Your relationship to God matters. As God says to Abraham later in Genesis 18, verse 19, for this reason I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may keep all of his promises and purposes to Abraham, and so forth and so on. So look at these two families, the family of Cain from verse 17 down to verse 24, and the family of Seth, verse 25 and 26. Notice how Moses compares these two families. Notice what Moses tells you about them and what he doesn't tell you about them. Let's think about Cain's family for a second. There are four facets of this man's family. First of all, they're obviously impressive. They're obviously impressive. They're numerous and they are prosperous. Notice how many column inches are devoted to Cain's family, from verse 17 down to verse 24. And they're having children left, right, and center. Then look at verse 25. Two verses to the line of faith. One child. Now, Seth does have more children. We learn that in chapter 5. But here, it's almost as if Moses is deliberately contrasting the outward impressiveness of Cain's line with the smallness and the apparent barrenness of Seth's line. Many children, one child. Cain's line are numerous, are numerous. And that's a pattern we see repeated through Scripture. The line of promise can often look very unimpressive and actually barren. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children for a very long time. And then Isaac and Rebekah couldn't have children. Isaac had to pray to God. And then Jacob and Rachel, barren for a long time. The burden of it. Then Samuel's mother, Hannah, couldn't have children. Burden. And then you'll have also Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mummy, couldn't have children. They were barren. The barrenness of the outward unimpressiveness of the line of promise. And then the most barren woman of all, the womb of the Virgin Mary, a teenage girl, didn't have a hope having a child. And yet God brings life to the barrenness of the virgin's womb. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. It's the principle of Scripture. In other words, you might say, how odd of God to save the world through a crucified Jewish carpenter. I was talking to a man recently back in Northern Ireland about this. Why didn't God send a more impressive Savior? The Jesus Christ superstar of Andrew Lloyd Webber motif. Why didn't he send them when there was TV and internet to get the message all around the world? Why use the foolishness of a crucified man and the foolishness of a preacher to proclaim the message? Because God uses weak things to shame the wise. Isn't that always the way with the world? Remember how Paul says to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many," didn't say not any, but "not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So in other words, if you want to be part of the Christian church, at least in this age, brace yourself to be part of the minority and the insignificant. And to look at the world and how numerous the world can look, how many unbelievers there are out there in the world, and we look small. And there are echoes of that principle here. But they're not just numerous, they're also prosperous. Cain's family are the city builders. Cain's family are the farmers. Cain's family are the musicians. Cain's family are the metal workers. Cain is the one who builds the city, verse 17. That's in rebellion against God, of course, because God said, "You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer." And Cain said, "We'll see about that." But then you see that the family coming forth, Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name, Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments and of bronze and iron. These are the movers and shakers of culture. Now, in one sense, you see God's grace here. God has blessed us through the line of Cain, the farming industry and music and metallurgy and so forth. Great blessing. But that's what's describing this family. It's their business they do down here in the world. Now, compare that with Seth. I'm sure Seth was gainfully employed. But it doesn't seem to be. He's not recorded as being one of the great entrepreneurial forces of his day. Different forces drive this man and his family. Different activities consume them and define them. Adam again knew his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And then, when you're expecting Moses to tell you about this family and their job in the world, how they moved culture, what does Moses tell you about this family and their activity? They moved the hand of God by prayer. At that time, these people, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Interesting. family that moved culture, a great thing. A family that defined itself by the business they did on earth with men. And a family that defined itself by the business they did in heaven with God. Which would you rather be if you could only be one? Which would you rather your daughter married into or your son married into? A family defined by worldly success or a family defined by their spirituality? We'll talk more about that again later in the sermon. But the first sign of the first thing about Cain's family, as you look at them in Scripture, they're obviously impressive. They're numerous and they're prosperous, at least physically, in a worldly sense. But it doesn't take long before you see not only are they obviously impressive, but they're also sexually immoral. Darker forces are at work in this family. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. This family produces the first philanderer, the first polygamist. Now, we realize, okay, full disclosure, there are many polygamists in the Old Testament, even in the line of faith. Abraham had two wives, Sarah and Hagar. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Not by his own design, but he ended up with two wives. David and Solomon had lots of wives. But the Bible is very negative about these situations. You see that in 1 Kings 11. The Bible is very critical of Solomon and all of his wives who turned his heart away from God. So many of the line of faith fell into this sin. But notice where the sin began. The sin of polygamy began in the line of unbelief, the line of Cain. The line of Cain. And notice what seems to have been the driving forces behind these unions. And that was perhaps an obsession with the visual, with the external. Look at the names of these wives. I'm indebted here to John Currid, my Hebrew professor. He says this, the names of the wives perhaps reflect their fleshly attractions. Ada probably stems from a root meaning called ornament or adornment. In other words, Ada is good arm candy. She's the ornament on her husband's arm. That's why he married her. And Zila, the word Zila means tinkling, like the tinkling of a bracelet on the wrist or an anklet on the ankle. Furthermore, the name of Tubal-Cain's wife is also given, but with no details about her. She's called Naamah, which means the lovely one or the beautiful one. Now, you don't want to take too much into this, but it does seem the names we give our children are significant. Adonijah, Yahweh is king. Or a name, beautiful, lovely, pretty, tinkling. Currid says, this too reflects a culture that was preoccupied with external things and outward appearances. Outward appearances. So here's a culture given over to sexual immorality. And it's very important to realize this. It's a constant theme of Scripture that if you are not driven by spirituality, by knowing God and making Him known, by worshiping God, by enjoying and extolling the glory of God, if the glory of God doesn't enrapture you, if you're not driven by spiritual things, chances are what will drive you is the next best thing, which is sexual things. But a sexuality that is dark and divorced from restraint and from revelation. We often speak of the sexual liberation movement in the 1960s, but as I've said before, it's not liberation. When a man cannot say no to his dark desires, that's not liberation. It's the worst form of bondage. And it's often the driving force behind pagan culture. Remember how Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, his body, or his wife's body. Each of you knew how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Gentiles, Paul says, are consumed with lustful sexual passion because they don't know God. There's no one bigger and greater and better than their own lusts to be their master. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, a lifestyle of pleasing the bodily senses. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind there. There's a hugely sexual element to that pagan culture, defined and driven by the dark lust of the soul. So we ask ourselves again, what's the driving force in your life? Do you know the solid joys, the lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know? Has God made known to you the way of life? That in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can you say, Christ, you have come that I might have life and have it in abundance? For this is eternal life, that I might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17, verse 4, or thereabouts in the passage. What's driving you? What desires command the energies of your soul? This family, obviously impressive, but yet sexually immoral. Thirdly, we see they're a family that is relationally spiteful. Relationally spiteful. They're driven by a perverse tit-for-tat logic. The petty-minded man whose attitude is this, you bruise me and I'll kill you. You'll see that. Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to me, what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me or bruising me. Notice how disproportionate it is. He bruises me, I killed him. A young man, a boy, for striking me. Here's a strong man, Lamech, a grown-up man, and a boy has struck him, and he killed him stone dead. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. John Currit, again, helpful in this passage. Not only is Lamech a polygamist, but he's a murderer. And the basis of his killing is minimal. That is, anyone who wrongs Lamech in the slightest degree forfeits his life. He will even outdo Yahweh in punishing offenders. Whereas the Lord declared a sevenfold vengeance on anyone who killed Cain, Lamech demands a 77-fold vengeance on anyone who so much as touches him. The number 7 in Hebrew signifies complete measure, but the number 77 means an overflowing measure. Lamech is a man of fierce and cruel disposition. He gives no mercy or forgiveness. He will destroy all that gets in his way, and he even composes a poem to glorify his serpent-like disposition. A family that is relationally spiteful. And again, the Bible speaks like that. I quoted it this morning in my prayer. Remember Titus 3, when Paul is describing the way the Cretans, the way he too, Paul, was before the grace of God caught up with them. What does Paul say? We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Listen now, spending our life in malice, using words and actions to hurt other people, spending our life in malice and envy, being hateful and hating one another. It's a very terse description of the unconverted life and nature of men and women and boys and girls. Before the grace of God saves us, we're much better at fighting than forgiving, much better at hating than loving. Boys and girls, I want to warn you this morning. If you, in your homes, are willing to fight over nothing, you're training yourself to fight over everything. Some of you did the slightest offense. One of your siblings touches one of your toys, a piece of plastic the size of your fist. And the words that come out of your mouth, if you're willing to fight over nothing, you are training yourself to fight over everything. Marriages. Same principle holds true. I often tell couples when they're in premarital counseling, I'll tell them, you know, to the man or the woman, you want to hear how they're going to treat you when they think you are a jerk, and the day is coming when they will think you're a jerk. Simple. Listen to the way they speak to their siblings now. Listen to the way they speak to their parents yesterday. How they treat their parents, how they treat their siblings when they find them unreasonable, unkind, or unfair is exactly the way they will treat you when you're married to them. And the halo comes off and the horns go on. This is not the logic of heaven, it is the logic of hell. You annoy me, and you're going to pay big time. Remember, look at, quickly turn forward. We need to move on, but quickly turn forward to James chapter 4. It's interesting. Look at James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You've all heard that verse before, I'm sure. But look at the context. The context is found in fighting. Verse 1, chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here are people ruled by their passions. And when you're ruled by your passions and people get in the way of your passions, there's only one thing to do, and that is kill them. Not literally. The church in James's day were not full of psychopaths and mass murderers. But figuratively, James says, you're lashing out with your tongues, your hands, your body language. And you would murder if you could get away with it. And this, James says, is the way people who are spiritually unfaithful live. Verse 4, you adulterous people, fighting and quarreling and squabbling. Do you not know that friendship with the world, living the way the world lives, fighting the way the world fights, is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world being a technical term of human society organized in rebellion against God, makes himself an enemy of God. Now think about that. Boys and girls, mother, think about that. You're fighting with your siblings. Some of you are constantly fighting with your siblings. Your parents give you the love thy neighbor as thyself lecture 10 times a day. Each time they think maybe this time it'll take. And you're just constantly fighting. Don't you realize? And of course you think it's all my brother's fault. All my brother's fault. But James says no. People who are constantly fighting evidence the fact that they're ruled by their own passions, not by the person of God. Ruled by what they want, not by what God wants. the God, his own son, says, turn the other cheek. When people insult you, that logic of payback, that logic of Shylock in The Merchant of Venice, who always had to have his pound of flesh. You hurt me, and there'll be hell to pay. It's interesting, many scholars think that Jesus, remember Jesus says, how often do you forgive your brother? 70 times 7? Many scholars think Christ is taking his words here from Lamech's hymn. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Jesus says, how merciful should you be when people offend you? How willing to forgive? You should be as merciful as Lamech was spiteful. Like a photographic negative. Here's Lamech, a man always out for revenge. And Christ says, my people should always be out for mercy. 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 So the family of Cain, obviously impressive, sexually immoral, relationally spiteful, and finally, spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. Notice what you're not told about Cain's family. We're told about all of their cultural achievements, and we thank God for them. How barren life would be without farmers and musicians and metallurgists. But notice we're not told anything about their relationship with God. And the reason, of course, is because Cain, in the beginning, walked away from God. Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, John Currid says the designation east of Eden is not a simple geographical detail. Throughout the book of Genesis, at least, east often indicates the direction away from the promised land and the Creator. Seelhammer, another commentator, says this, the author carries this significance further by showing that eastward is the direction of the city of Babylon in chapter 11, verse 2, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 13, verse 11. Moreover, he will show that to return from the east is to return to the promised land and to return to the city of Salem, chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. Remember that the temple faces east. So to walk east is to walk away from the presence of God. And here's Cain. He went away from the presence of God and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, away from God. Away from God. And he seemingly was content there. There's no more reference of him trying to worship God or to seek God or to please God. And notice that as he does this, he shapes the spirituality of his family. His family are defined only by the business they do in the world, and they're successful at it, and they're good at it. But none of his children seek God, yearn for God, hunger for God. And you compare that with Seth. We're not told anything about Seth's business. I'm sure he was gainfully employed, as we said earlier on. But what we're told, we're not told about his job, his contributions to world culture, his sexual exploits with women. We are told simply and only that he was a man who called upon the name of God. It's almost as if the writer's saying this, Moses saying this, I don't want to confuse you. I could tell you lots about Seth. But if I told you lots about Seth, you might miss the one thing about Seth that set him apart and set his family apart, that defined him, that made him different from everybody else. So rather than lose that detail in the midst, rather than lose that little bit of gold dust in all of the sand coming down the river, I'm going to just show you the one thing. I'm going to put the one spotlight on the one thing that set Seth apart as different. He was a man who simply and only was defined by his prayer life. And if you don't understand that about him, you won't understand anything about him. These were men. These were people who called upon the name of the Lord. Now, interestingly, there's also a double entendre here in the Hebrew. The Hebrew can mean, and probably does mean, these men were called, they called upon the name of the Lord. But this Hebrew phrase can also mean they were called by the name of the Lord, i.e., they became God's children by grace. They were adopted into God's family, which actually makes perfect sense of a difficult passage. If you look in chapter 6, and we're not going to get to this chapter, at least not now. We may come back and look at Noah later in our ministry together if we're spared. But look at chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, commentators are getting all kinds of difficulty here. They think, oh, what's this? Sons of God, that must be the angels. Angels must come down here and have relationships with women that produce these mighty giants. No. That's not what's happening here at all. These are the sons of God, the sons, the line of Seth, the line of faith, who were called by the name of the Lord. And what do? They go out and they marry the daughters of mere men. They didn't marry the daughters of God, they married the daughters of mere men. Why? Because they saw they were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Notice the stress is what they took them, because they chose them. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, which means the fallen ones in Hebrew. Nephal is the Hebrew for fall. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Notice the fruit of those unions. They brought men who were physically strong and mighty. But look at the next verse. There were also spiritual failures. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, all because the sons of God mixed their marriages with the daughters of mere men. That makes more sense to me than angels coming down from heaven. Maybe I'm just crazy, but makes perfect sense. So back to Genesis 4, sorry. So these are men defined by their relationship with God. They called upon the name of God in prayer, but they were also called by the name of God in grace. They were members of God's family, and that's what set them apart. Let me ask you this morning as we close this sermon, what sets you apart? If people were to look at you as individuals, look at you as families, what would be the defining features? If someone had access to all of your thoughts, all of your desires, all of your bank balance details, how you spend your time, your calendar, how you spend your money, your calendar, how you spend your time, would they reveal a person whose life, whose family was defined by the business they did on earth? Or a man or a woman or a family whose life was defined by the business they did with God? Yes, they might have been great businessmen, doctors, physicians, plumbers, builders, bakers, candlestick makers. They may have been all these things, but what really set them apart was their relationship with God. What are you becoming? Are you becoming more and more people defined by the relationship with the glory beyond this world? Or are you being pulled down to the gravitational pull of this present passing world, living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Which is it? Let me exhort you. Let me close just by reading and making a few comments. Look at Colossians 3 a second. It's very interesting, this passage, where Paul is making exactly this point, the constant need for Christians to set their mind above. Colossians 3, just let me read this to you. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the acid test. What is your life? If I were to ask you, what is your life? What are you living for? I say, oh, I'm living for my family. Oh, no, I'm living for my job. Oh, no, no, I was living for the Mayweather-McGregor fight last night. I was living to see that fight. Well, it's over now. The next thing is going to have to come along. What are you living? What is your life? And Paul says, for the Christian, the acid test is this. Not constantly, not perfectly, but passionately and principally, the Christian can say, what is my life? Christ is my life. When Christ, who is my life, appears, I shall be with him in glory. And that requires effort to maintain it. Paul says, seek these things. Set your mind above. You've got to spend time in contemplation of eternity and the glories to come and the glory of Christ. This posture will not be yours by nature. The world seems too real unless we can see through it with the eyes of faith and lay hold of that which is more real. Then Paul says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now notice, Paul isn't saying, put to death what is earthly in you. Bill Gates, kill Microsoft. No, he doesn't say that. When he speaks of earthliness, he's speaking of people who are defined by sinful and ungodly desires and pleasures that are disconnected from the glory of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, top of the list. Impurity, passion, evil desire and greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie. Notice he's talking about fighting there in verse 6, 8. It's exactly Cain's line. Sex and fighting were the driving forces of Cain's line, and sex and fighting are the driving force of this worldly line. Do not lie to one another, saying that you are put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so do you see? You have the heavenly life and the earthly life. The earthly life is defined by ungodly pleasures, sex and fighting and squabbling and being nasty and accumulating wealth for yourself, not for God. These things were all designed for God to be used in his time and for his glory and in his way. But the ungodly man, no, it's all me, mine. It's mine, mine, mine. I'll do it my way. It's my body. And no one, not even God, will tell me how to use my body. It's mine, my money, my body, my urges, my desires, mine. That's the earthly life. And it's in me by nature. It's in you by nature. And Paul says we must put it to death and put on a life of worship. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, setting our mind above where Christ is, giving thanks at all times for all things. teaching one another truth, encouraging one another, while it's called today to press on and lay hold of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Two distinct lifestyles of two distinct destinies, one leading to life and one leading to death and the wrath of God, which soon will come upon this generation. And you must choose. Line of Cain, line of Seth, defined by your business in the world or defined by your business with God. You can't have both. What's going to be the defining feature of you, men and women, and you especially men, because men make a difference. These were men, Cain, and man, Seth, who chose to have two different life trajectories, and it affected their families forever. Men make a difference. Would to God we could go back to the days when men were men and women weren't. Men, we must stand up to the plate and lead our families Godward. I must do it. You must do it. Praying, teaching, pleading, encouraging, living a life before our wife and our children that makes Christ look supremely glorious. Lives of worship, where we're enthralled with the glory of God. That He's not just the greatest of all beings, but also the best. God, deliver me from that kind of religious instruction that's all just cold, dry, hard, factual ideas. No, we want a Christianity that's not just logic, but it's logic on fire. Not just beliefs, but convictions. Beliefs are ideas you hold in your mind. Convictions are ideas that grip you at the very heart of your soul and command your best energies. We need people of conviction in this day. Nothing less will do. God, help us. Let's pray together. O Lord God Almighty, we come to your Son. He must fix us from the inside out. We thank you for Jesus, who died for us, who absorbed into his own spotless soul the guilt of our transgressions, the guilt of our worldliness, our lustfulness, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. How we were so much like those two boxers strutting around as if we were the big noise in the party. And yet Christ died to take that sin, that pride, that lust, that avarice, that greed to himself and to be consumed by the wrath of God outside Jerusalem, east of the city, in the dark place, where there was no love of God, only the wrath of God. And he went there for us. And Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. I confess my worldliness. The people confess their worldliness. And Lord Jesus, we pray, save us from ourselves. Let us hear your voice. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the rat race. Rest from the constant urge to fight and get vengeance and the pound of flesh ethic. Rest from trying to find satisfactions apart from God, using the pleasures of God for the glory of self. And grant us rest under the yoke of Christ, which is easy, Lord Jesus, that all of our pleasures, all of our life, all of our pursuits in this world might be for your glory. Deliver us, O God, from the cage of anger and bitterness that we lock from the inside. And grant, O God, that we might become children of God, holy and beloved, no longer conformed to our lusts, which were ours in the time of our ignorance. But as the Holy One who called us, help us also to be holy in all of our behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we offer these prayers, O God, in the name of your Son, the very appearance of your grace, an outstretched arm to a world of hell-deserving sinners. We take hold of that arm this morning. We say, Lord Jesus, save us, keep us and keep us kept. We are silly enough, foolish enough, and ungodly enough without your grace to turn aside and become worldly like Cain, to walk east all of our lives. We pray, Lord Jesus, keep us on the narrow way. For narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many going down that way. Lord Jesus, keep me, keep this church, keep the elders, the deacons, the members of this church on the narrow way that leads to life, pressing on and laying hold of that for which you have laid hold of us, the upward call of God. And our only hope in this is not that we are strong, but that you are stronger than our sin, and that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so, although we often give up on you, Lord Jesus, we plead with you, do not give up on us. Keep us and hold us through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.